Morning. You guys turn your Bibles, book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we're headed. You know, I mentioned last week, you know, I'm sad that in the scriptures, you know, that we see what David did with reference to Bathsheba and Uriah. But one thing else, you follow through. And that we get to this next chapter, and here's where David really sets himself apart from most people. Most of the kings in the Old Testament, if a prophet came and told them something like this, they killed the prophet. Nathan looks at David and says, "You are the man," and David basically hits the deck. He is humble before God and wants to get it right. And really, that's a preview, and I guess to tie this in, I will say, in Hebrews chapter 11, you read about David and you don't even see this sin. Brother, that's a preview, really, of the new covenant. It doesn't matter where we've been or what we've done. What matters is who we are now and where we're going. And so, I really appreciated the Lord's Supper message this morning. I was going to say meditation, but hey, my boys said, "Hey, I think Kevin's preaching the message today," and then you said it, and I was like, "Yeah, I'll do the meditation." But, honestly, that stuff is so, so important to get and to understand. I willingly defer to other great scriptural points to understand who we are as priests, as royal priests in this house of God, and how God values us and what He's given to us. And we've begged to be His priests so we can eat at His table. And He's given this to us, and what an opportunity. So we don't want to despise the table of the Lord. That wouldn't make any sense. So, all right, and I appreciate it. I don't want to leave Jeremy out, although you didn't sing, Jeremy. We were, you didn't have the song and dance routine with yours, although I'm not sure. He did dance too, actually. I knew as soon as you mentioned house, that song was going to come in. I knew it. I know this one's going to come out today. But, you know, the other great point in the stewardship, God's given every one of us abilities. He's given every one of us resources. He's given every one of us talents. He really designed us. And particularly, guys, as new creations, God has designed us in order to carry out, in order to fulfill the purpose of His house. And if we were to take what God has given to us and use it for wicked or unrighteous or just even simply personal gain and to meet our own selfish end, what a waste of the resources that God has given to us. We want to take what He's given to us and use it. Use it in continuing to build this spiritual house. And you got to understand something. Sometimes I have to think about things, and what you're building, guys, is your eternal home. We can get so caught up sometimes in making our repairs to our house and making sure our car is running, and we have some obligations and got to do some of that, but that stuff's here and gone. There's an eternal home. And what you and I are doing right now with the resources God has given us is building that eternal home, that eternal dwelling place of the Lord, which just so happens to be our eternal dwelling place as well. So let's put in, let's invest, let's make that good for where we're going to reside forever. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I am going to fast forward a little bit. I think point one I can pretty much throw out in a few words, so we're good. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verses 8 through 16. It says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And his affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise your awesome and holy name. Father, we praise you for everything that you have done in order to redeem us, in order to buy us back, to reconcile us, to bring us back into fellowship with you. We're thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we're also thankful that having been forgiven, having been ransomed, that Lord, you build us up and you continue to work on our hearts and to help us to make the changes that need to be made so that we can shine completely and totally for you. Lord, this is what we want. If we didn't want this, if we didn't want your righteousness, we wouldn't be here. If we didn't want your goodness, then we would have never come to the waters of immersion in the first place. But we do hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we're thankful that under the new covenant, not only do you forgive and forget our past, but you build our present and into our future through your Spirit whom you've given to us. I ask that you be with me today as I preach your word, that I would communicate it clearly, and that we, all of us, that we really would have this repentance without regret that leads to salvation. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. It's going to work a little bit on sorrow, but I think I can cruise through that part pretty fast. You know, one of Job's friends, you got to be careful of Job's friends. They're wrong a lot. But Job had a friend, his name just escaped me. I want to say Eliphaz. And he made a statement that man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. And you know, this life is full of trouble. I think I watched the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, one time. Some of you really enjoyed that movie. I enjoyed it for one reason. I got to watch it with Don Fletcher, and he laughed. And watching Don laugh really made that enjoyable for me. But there was some song in there about, you know, there was a lot of bluegrass. And I can listen to one or two bluegrass in a row, and an hour of bluegrass pushes me over the edge myself. But you know, about troubles. Life's full of trouble. There are sorrows. In your walk on this earth, it is going to be a lot of sorrow. As a matter of fact, you consider what the Scripture says, prophesies concerning Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why is that? Well, part of it is just coming in the flesh. And part of it is because he bore our sorrow. The next verse tells us that he would bear our sorrows. You know, I can't explain fully why this life is like that. Other than, you know, and one of the big debates and people that question God, why do bad things happen to good people? I think they need to ask the question, what are good people, first of all. But still, why do bad things happen? And you know, there are a lot of levels of depth to fully answer that question. But I will say this. In every bad thing, external circumstance that happens, there is an opportunity for tremendous good to come of it. I just think about the cross, and one of the messages of the cross is the very worst that the devil can do. The absolute most evil thing that was ever done on the face of the earth, and putting the Son of God to death, God caused for the greatest good. That gives me confidence. That gives me comfort. There are opportunities there. You know, our sorrow comes from, in this world, comes from many sources. I think about, you know, I've always been a pretty sensitive guy. Cry easily. My I was considered a crybaby till probably 12 years old or so. And, you know, I got married, and Julie's made me watch some of these chick flicks, and I'm the one bawling my eyes out, and she's, you know, teasing me. But I just have always been that way. But, you know, the older I get, actually, I'm getting a little less teary-eyed. And I think one of the reasons is because, man, there's some things that I've personally got to go through that emotionally really exhausted me. I cried some really heavy, there's some really, really sadness that I've personally got to experience. I don't know how much more of that I can do. I don't know how many more tears I can cry. I hope it's not hardening my heart, but it is toughening me up a little bit. This life, guys, is full of sorrow. Now, that's not particularly, though, the sorrow that's spoken of in 2 Corinthians 7. The sorrow that's spoken in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is sorrow that comes directly from sin. And not that I haven't experienced some of that, too, in my life. The discipline of the Lord is sorrowful in the moment. That's not all punishment, by the way. I want to clarify that. Okay? Sometimes it is punishment, consequences for what you've done. But a lot of discipline is just training for the future of what you need to do. And none of that discipline in the moment seems to be joyful. Okay? I've never run sprints and said, man, I really enjoy running these sprints. I was running some on Friday and I didn't feel very good, and I can't tell you that I enjoyed doing it. But I remembered when I used to run 400 meter repeats, man. I don't care how good a shape you're in. You run 10 400 meter one lap repeats, interval stuff, that hurts. I was in really good shape and I ran that, and it hurts mentally, it hurts physically. Nobody says, thank you, coach, for having us run 10 of these today. Thank you for putting... Nobody says that. But afterwards on race day, you're glad. Because you beat everybody else mentally and physically because you did that. Well, certainly the Lord's discipline is that way, but there's a punishment part that comes from sin. And what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 7 is sorrow that came from sin. I don't know, I can't piece this necessarily together for sure, but it's possible he's referring to the man from 1 Corinthians who was immoral in the church. They set him out. They removed the wicked man from among yourselves. And it appears to me that handing him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit could be saved, that actually accomplished the purpose. That he came back and got himself right. And this is my opinion because I can't prove it, but it appears to me that's the context in which this is written. Hey, what happened here had a good result. It was a sorrow that ended up having the appropriate result, and that is of repentance. I want to clarify, sorrow is only useful if it produces repentance. I've known people, you've known people, they do all sorts of dumb stuff, and boy are they sorry about it. But they keep doing it repetitively, over and over and over and over. There's just two friends of mine in college that I just think so much about this, about their... They're both Catholics, loosely, you know. And it's just so easy to pick on. Because, you know, as Catholics, you gotta go to your confession and you gotta, you know, do your stuff and you feel bad and you gotta beat yourself up a little bit, feel bad. And then they go and they do it all over again, week after week after week after week. You know, I had a buddy named Fritz, and one day I'm supposed to be going fast here. What am I telling stories for? We're in the cafeteria, and all of a sudden he starts swearing in the middle of his meal. This is after I'd prayed, and he starts swearing in the middle of his meal. I'm like, what's wrong? You know, he was a Butte guy, so that was pretty normal. But you know, he was. Oh, today's Friday, and I'm not supposed to be eating meat on Friday. It must have been during Lent or something. And, you know, and his sorrow showed up in swearing and taking the Lord's name in vain. And that's not sorrow. That's feeling bad for breaking a rule, I guess. But anyway, so what the Scripture wants us to key in on is this: is sorrow that actually produces a repentance. Repent, guys, is a key word in the Scripture. It's really important, actually. The Greek word is metanoia, which literally means to change your mind, to change your thinking. You follow this through. It's a change in thinking that results in a change in action. I just want to be very clear on this. You cannot have any real long-term change in behavior without first having a change in the way you think. You understand that? You can externally change things for a little while. Okay? You can put on your suit and dress up and look good for a little period of time. But if you do not change the way you think, those behaviors that have been a problem, that have been a source of sorrow, will continue to manifest themselves. So repentance gets to the core, says let's change our thinking. The flip side of that, the corollary is true. If you actually change your thinking, your behavior will change. Now, this is a process. I understand that. And the Scripture recognizes that there's a process of changing the way you think and changing what you do. But do not kid yourself for a second. You are not, you haven't fully repented unless there's a change in behavior that's been associated with that change in thinking. Otherwise, you got to go back and you got to work on your thinking. I remember there was a hymn. We never did learn it, but in our old psalm books, and I enjoyed the title. It said, "Did you repent, fully repent?" That's not a bad thing to think about from time to time. This thing. But repentance is a change in mind that results in a change in action. Let's actually turn to Luke chapter 3 really quickly. John the Immerser came, and when he came on the scene, the message that he preached was a message of repentance. You know, he's yelling, "Repent! Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change! 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 Change!" Why are people scared to death of Christianity? Any other religion's fine, right? But they're scared to death of Christianity because it requires something called change. And right off the bat, I mean, understand this. There is nobody who's going to be saved. There is nobody that's going to get to go to heaven without this message of repentance coming straight home to them. You aren't doing anybody any favors by patting them on the back and saying, "It's okay, nobody's perfect, we're all sinners." There's a message that begins. It follows believing in Jesus, and there's a message that follows up on that closely. It's called repent. Change. Okay, we got to change. In Luke chapter 3, as John's preaching this, he knows there's some guys who are coming to him for the wrong motives. Some of the ruling elite, the religious ruling elite, are coming, and they're seeing everybody else getting dunked, and they said, "We should get on this bandwagon." And in verse 8, he says, "Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance." There's some people that ask him, "Hey, well, you know, what do we do? What does this look like?" And he gave them some specifics. The multitudes in verse 10 were questioning them, "What shall we do?" He would answer and say to them, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise." There's one example of a change that's noticeable, that's recognizable, that you can see. There's some other examples. For the sake of time, I'll let you sort through those. But there's always a change in action. There's fruits of repentance that comes from that change in thinking. Now, brethren, repentance is necessary for salvation. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 37. Let's do 36 to 38. There are people who are spiritually interested. There are, Casey Ryan, I'm going to pick on him. See him in the back there. He told me on Wednesday night we were talking about trying to get the message out there. And he said, "Man, I'm telling you, there's thousands more like me." He's a new Christian. Hey, he just needs somebody to bring the truth to him, to show him the way, to help. Hey, there are people out there who are spiritually interested. And I know John Hahn well enough to know, and I know from my conversation with Casey, one part that John didn't skip over is repentance. Repentance is necessary for salvation. Nobody's going to get there without this. In Acts 2, verse 36, Peter closes up his message. Well, kind of. Gets to this high point of his message. And said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Then when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Repent and let each of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I like to talk about immersion. There's a lot of good stuff that happens in immersion, and there's a lot of people who avoid what the Bible says about immersion. But repentance precedes this, brethren. I've said it many times, but I think the real rub of Christianity isn't whether or not I'm going to go to the waters. It's whether or not I want to change my thinking. It's whether or not I really am willing to change. Repentance is really a key here. G.K. Chesterton said that it's not so much that Christianity has been tried and been found wanting as it's been found difficult and left untried. A lot of people that make a quick mental calculation say, "Ooh, that's called change. I don't think I'm willing to do that." Hey, you can't be saved without that. My favorite example, still, a lady I Bible study with, her and her boyfriend, and they were in their early 20s, and we went through, and she had some questions about the Bible, and I showed those prophecies, and, you know, who Jesus is, and we got on to repentance, and she said, "You know, Luke, I believe the Bible, but I don't agree with it." And that's tough. What in the world are you talking about? She said, and I asked her, she said the exact same thing again. "I believe the Bible, but I don't agree with it." And it registered with me. What she's saying is, I logically acknowledge this is true. I can look from a distance and say, "Yep, that's right. Those prophecies, you convinced me that this thing is legit. But I don't agree with it," meaning I don't want to change. I'm not willing to change my thinking to match that of the Bible. Now, brethren, I don't know how much you've read this, and I hope you've read enough of it. Well, I'll get there. I need to slow down. There's no salvation apart from repentance. I think of it this way. Before a person becomes a Christian, there is no way in the world you know everything that you have to change. Can't do it. I think about when Julie and I, you know, first got married. I said, "I love you." And I told her I loved her. And you say, "I do." And I look back on this thing 19 years later and I didn't love her near then like the way I do now. That doesn't mean it didn't count. Still counted. I said, but you learn, don't you? And you learn and you grow in love as you go. Well, repentance, guys, there's a lot of things. How much of this did you really understand before you became a Christian? Yeah, I hope you understood enough to become a Christian. But there's a lot of things. So, you know, there are some people, they want to know the fine print on everything. Hey, I know there's a lady among us. I heard this from her daughter this last week. "My mom doesn't sign anything unless she reads all the fine print." I'm glad there's somebody like that. I'm not. Anybody's not sure. I don't know what I sign. The bank, okay. Well, someday I might get burned on that. But when it comes to the Bible, you can spend your whole life trying to figure out the fine print. What you have to know and what's required before you become a Christian is that Jesus is Lord. And with that is right alongside that is God is always right. So the repentance that's necessary for a person to become a Christian is to sign on that dotted line and say, "God, you are always right. Whatever I find out later in the fine print, I'm willing to make those changes." And you will. You're going to find a lot more in the fine print. It's going to continue to. But you don't know all that when you become a Christian. But you say, "God, I know you're right. And whatever I need to change, as I figure that out, I'm willing to change. Because you're right." I don't care if it's in reference to discipline of children or if it's this hot topic today of homosexuality. Why in the world? This is a passing point. Why in the world are all of these so-called Christians caving on what society is now decided is appropriate, and what the society has decided is right, and we're trying to dismiss what the Bible says about it because society now is saying a certain thing. That's crazy. That's how you become a Nazi. This is truth. How do people end up, because societal pressure puts us on a chain? God's always right. I don't care what anybody else says. And I, for the record, I don't hate homosexuals. No way. They're no worse sinners than adulterers. They're no worse sinners than liars. There's hope for all of them. Just like there's hope for all us. And some of us, such were some of us. Praise God. But I'm not going to sit there and say it's right. It's not. God's right. We got to make these changes. So, repentance, boiling it down. If you continue to think like you've always thought, you'll continue to get what you've always got. If you continue to do what you've always done, you'll continue to lose when you could have won. Repentance is a change in our thinking and that action that comes with it. So let's just use an example here. He says in that our opening text, the sorrow that's according to the world produces death. Sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Two really easy examples, contrasting examples, are Judas and Peter. Judas is called the traitor. Peter, we know him as an elder in the Lord's church. Now, Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. As John Eisenhower was walking through, passing out the Lord's Supper, I saw his bracelet, and I was like, what's that say? Matthew something. It's Matthew 10, I think 32 and 33. And I was like, oh, I know that one. That's, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. You deny me before men, you'll deny me before my Father who is in heaven. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Judas betrayed him. You know, after Judas, we know what was working on Judas, and he betrays Jesus, and then he's watching this, he's watching the trial from a little bit of a distance. And when he sees that Jesus is condemned in that trial, he takes that money that had been given, that 30 pieces of silver. We know that had some pull on Judas. He takes that money, and he goes and he wants to give it back, and he says, I've betrayed innocent blood. Judas feels bad for what he's done. He's remorseful, isn't he? He's sorrowful. They basically said, that's not our problem. And he throws the money there and then he goes out and hangs himself. That is sorrow that's according to the world. It produces death. There are people who are sorrowful all the time in the world that end up committing suicide. And there's a huge section of people who are sorrowful in the world that commit spiritual suicide. Just try to wind out their days. Sorrow according to the world produces death. How about Peter? Denies Jesus 3 times. That rooster crows. Jesus turns across the courtyard and looks at him. It'd be tough, wouldn't it? Peter went out and wept bitterly. He's sorrowful too. But where's Peter? 3 days later, he's looking in the empty tomb. Peter, that sorrow that Peter had produced in him a repentance, a change in his thinking. And we see it was a little bit of process with Peter. So repentance, the Scripture uses this term, repentance without regret, leading to salvation. I think it comes back to something I've been hitting a lot in 2 Corinthians. What do you want? What do you really, really want? There are times I've read stuff in here and my fleshly response is, man, I wish I wouldn't have read that. My initial response is, that sounds like change. My initial response is, I don't think I'm going to read that one again for a while. That's not right, is it? I signed on the dotted line, guys. God is always right. Repentance is not a one-time thing before we become Christians. It is ongoing, changing our thinking. A repentance without regret means that I turn, whatever direction, I don't care if it was 180 degrees or 60 degrees or 3 degrees that we were off, but we turn and we start walking the right way. We put our hand to the plow and we don't look back. We put our hand to the plow and we don't say, man, those good old days. I mean, I'm going to tell my personal testimony about my bad old days, but really they were my good old days. I had a conversation with, just a real brief with Larry Miller the other day, and he said something about when he was 20, and I was like, he didn't tell me any more about it, and didn't. I was like, I can't picture Larry Miller being ever a bad guy. But whatever he was, if he was 3 degrees off, 5 degrees off, we all were, however many degrees off, we turn. And we don't look back. We're going ahead. Repentance without regret. You know, God knows best, doesn't He? John Nystone was telling me somebody he's working with, and they don't think it sounds very fun being a Christian. That's no life. Translation. How come you're not coming out and partying with us on Friday nights? That's no life. Hey, we see where all that life leads. That's no life, man. The way of the world produces death. And there is sorrow, tremendous sorrow that comes with it. You know, God, the rules that God has given to us, if you want to think of it that way, ultimately it's about faith. It's wanting what God wants. But even if you're in a spot and you kind of think about it sometimes as rules or this is... Rules have a reason. Can you imagine basketball without rules? I said before, pretty soon it will... I remember a... Anyways, no more stories. Okay, how many of you guys know Steve McDunn? You know, Steve McDunn is, you know, the McDunn brothers. You just don't know which one's Steve, maybe. And they all kind of have the... But Steve is, you guys think I'm competitive. I have found and met and overmet my match in Steve McDunn. And when I lived in Great Falls, this was a little bit before I got married to Julie, actually. Steve McDunn was over, and we're playing Nerf basketball. We had this set up in my living room, a Nerf basketball thing. And Steve McDonough and I were playing a Nerf basketball game to 10. And I'm beating Steve like 9-3 or something. And 8-3, 9-3. All of a sudden, this Nerf basketball game turns into a Nerf football game. And if you know Steve McDonough and put him side by side with me, you don't have to ask who won. I lost 10-9 or 10-8, whatever. When it changed from Nerf basketball to Nerf football, I lost. Hey, rules are there for a reason. Otherwise, they're not basketball anymore. And you go long enough, it turns into UFC or something without the cage. Hey, this God knows what He's doing. It's protect the game and protect the players who are in it. Hey, God's not restrictive. Okay, He's good and He's righteous. I want to hit quickly. So I'm wrapping up here. The book of Psalms, Psalm 37. I think this is what life is about. In our opening this morning, bulletin question, we were talking about that. Greg had a great understanding of what reign in life with Christ. How do we do with Christ with us, guys? We're alive. Things are good. Without Him, there's no life at all. In Psalm 37, verse 4, it says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday." We delight ourselves in the Lord, and He'll give us the desires of our heart. You know why? Because our desires will be exactly the same as His desires. He doesn't promise that He's going to give you all the physical prosperity. He doesn't promise that He's going to make that there's no sorrow ever in this world. He doesn't. You delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, how do we get there? How do you know God's desires? How do you delight yourself in Him if you don't know Him? Repentance is an ongoing process, brethren. That's changing our thinking from this. You know, that passage in Hebrews that talks about no discipline for the moment seems to be joyful but sorrowful. Afterwards, it says, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Here in Psalm, we see righteousness. Guys, there's a fruit that comes with this. And it's enjoyable. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. If our change in thinking comes from the Scripture, it produces a repentance without regret. You know, one of the things I've done recently is I just quit reading the news, period. Because, you know, that everything's crafted in a certain way to try to get us to think a certain way. I'm not saying you can't, because you figure out how to filter it through this. But one of the things that I'm tired of being told how to think the wrong ways. There's only one way I want to think. Now, I need to be somewhat aware so I can actually have a conversation with people about stuff that's going on. So it's helpful to figure out how to keep that balance. But I just got, you know what? I have no interest in reading Yahoo News for the day. You know what I want? I want to read this news for the day. I want to think like God thinks. This, brother, is something called repentance. Repentance without regret. It is awesome to see something and to think about it exactly the way God thinks about it. You never go wrong. You never, ever be disappointed in that. You know, Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 2 encourages us. It says, don't be conformed to this world. This world, the way it wants to mold your thinking is wrong. The world is wrong. So don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How's that going to happen? Oh yeah, the way God thinks. So I want to encourage you. If you got sorrow, sorrow's not bad. If it produced the sorrow that's according to the will of God, produces a repentance without regret that leads us to salvation. Let's have fun thinking the way God thinks. And let's not look back, because the world has nothing at all to offer. Let's stand.